Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, joined today by Danielle Rome, one of our therapists, and James Johnson, our chief of chaplains. And today we're going to be talking about truth versus tradition. Truth versus tradition. And we set that up, truth versus tradition, as if that maybe there's a difference. You know, the Protestant Reformation was built upon the idea that we're going to form our beliefs and our practices on biblical truth over tradition. So I'll let you guys go wherever you want at this point, but you know, several things come to my mind are traditions necessarily things that are bad, or can there be good and healthy traditions? And how do we tell the difference between traditions that are helpful and traditions that need to be let go of? When did tradition get in the way of truth? Maybe that's a question. But maybe either one of you, you know, traditions that you found valuable, traditions that maybe are not as helpful, or what is tradition?
Well, one of the key things I think is important to ask is, you know, because words have meaning. You know, traditions are just things that we do that bring us meaning and value in life that we do over time. You know, Christmas brings a lot of traditions, how we decorate the Christmas tree, what our family events are when we have Thanksgiving. You know, are there certain dishes that we look forward to, grandma's mac and cheese or, you know, mom's pumpkin pie, that are traditions in the family? In my family, my mom makes a dessert that it's not Christmas. My brother and I will not officially say it's Christmas until she makes that dessert. And so traditions can be beautiful, but traditions can often get in the way when the tradition becomes the focus rather than what the tradition is supposed to represent.
So within Christianity, the idea of truth versus tradition are that there are certain, that there are traditions that maybe have come into Christianity with, and let's be gracious, maybe with good intention.
Yes.
That might not find their origins in Scripture themselves, but were done, for instance, church liturgy. That's the organization of how the service unfolds. Mm-hmm. And that organizational service, do we have the pastor and elders walk down the aisle while everyone stands and sings the doxology? Or do they come in from the side? Do they kneel at first and have a prayer? Or do they not have a prayer to open? Do we have a song before the prayer, or prayer before the song? I mean, the order of the service is a tradition, and some have a tradition. They follow a very structured order every time, but you won't find an order of service like that in Scripture. That would be an example of a tradition, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. And so, but there are other traditions, and some perhaps have an example in Scripture. Would communion service be a tradition?
Yes, absolutely.
And that one's found in Scripture, mm-hmm. And then there are others not found in Scripture. And I think the question or the tension is, when traditions interfere with the kingdom of God.
And there are two words that kind of can help us with this, is in the difference between tradition and traditionalism. Tradition says we do this because it works. We put four wheels on cars. Some cars have more, some cars have less, but the tradition is that we put four wheels on cars because that works. Traditionalism is we've always done it this way and we don't ask questions. When I was young in the ministry, my first assignment from my mentor pastor, this was years ago before the internet was normal and I couldn't Google or do an internet search, but he wanted to know how far apart are railroad tracks from each other. And so I had to go get in my car, take a tape measure, find a railroad track, and it's 4'8.5". I'll never forget, that number stuck in my brain. And I came back to him and told him, and he said, why? And he began to ask the questions, and I had no clue why. And as we unfolded it, you know, the long version of the story can go into all the details, but the short version is the railroad tracks in our current day and age in the United States of America are that way because that's the size the Roman roads were built when the Roman Empire existed.
Oh, wow.
That's the way it's always been, and we just don't ask questions. And so when we start to get caught up in tradition versus traditionalism, tradition says we do this because it works. And we can ask questions like, for example, the liturgy of the church. Why do we do that? Well, you know, the early church, codifying everything, made easier for things to remember.
No. And that's where we get into...
Okay.
Okay, the early church. When you say church, you mean the apostolic church in the first century?
Well, there were liturgies in the apostolic church that, you know, they would say, we find some of them even in the New Testament. Some of the parts of Paul's letters include liturgical things that would be said or certain hymns that would be sung that were pretty common throughout some of the early, you know, first century church communities. But it definitely got much more standardized as we
moved. I'm unaware of those. Can you share those with us?
Oh, goodness. I'd have to look up the sources, but there's multiple times where Paul will quote certain passages and phrases that are from what they believe to be psalms. I'd have to look that up. But
No, of course those are, but I've never found in the New Testament where he was actually giving an order of service.
No, I'm saying, but like when I say liturgies, I'm saying like rote phrases and sayings that would be said pretty commonly during the, you know, kind of like what we see a simple example of this when he talks about how communion kind of got started out of the tradition of something called a love feast. That 3 to 5 times a week, church communities would meet together, and people that had extra food would bring food, bring their extra. People that didn't have much would show up with nothing, and people that could bring their meal, and we would all share together so that multiple times a week, people in the church community could all eat. And somewhere along the way, they would have to break bread because they came in loaves and instead of slices. And they say, remember when Jesus broke the bread?
Yeah, see, I actually think that's even still not what I think when Jesus in the upper room, they were celebrating the Passover.
Oh, absolutely.
And the Passover was unleavened bread,
right?
Which was actually not a little wafer in a ceremony. No, it was actually a real meal,
right? Matzah, yeah.
Okay, it was a real meal, mm-hmm. And they were dipping it in real oil.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and that's what they were eating, and they had real, you know, juice to drink.
Mm-hmm.
My view is that he was saying, whenever you get together and have a meal, remember me. I'm the one who was broken. Not once a quarter or once a while to have a ceremony. He was saying, don't ever forget, I'm the one who is the bread of life.
Oh, totally agree with that. Yeah. I'm just saying that the communion...
So what's happened is we've set up a tradition
mm-hmm.
that actually decreases our remembrances of him because we do it only at the ceremony.
Right.
Then at every time we fellowship together. We are supposed to be remembering his broken body for us and so forth and so on.
Because
in their culture,
sure.
They had lots of that type of bread. Our bread is now leavened, but and our bread's a lot different than their mm-hmm. bread. But that's what their bread was, basically, oftentimes. Okay? So I think that he wasn't actually setting up just simply a, you know, religious ceremony.
Oh, no. I was saying that there are examples of that where the early church was creating that ritualistic pattern was kind of what I was saying, was that it helped them to orchestrate because we got into this idea of and we talked about this a little bit outside of these sessions, that a therapeutic ritual is something that we do on the outside that has an impact on us on the inside. So that's like baptism. My brother and I used to play in the pool growing up, and we'd body slam each other and dunk each other underneath the water. There's a difference between that and baptism. Baptism's still immersing somebody under the water, but it's a very different feel because you're adding a meaning to it. You're taking this external thing and saying, all right, this symbolizes my death to my past life being resurrected.
Right. We're talking about traditions now.
Yes. Okay. And so that's a tradition we have in the church of baptism. And if I can get too caught up in the traditionalism of it, there are some people that will take it to the extreme and say, you are not really saved unless you have been baptized. That they add that as one of the sacraments of salvation because we've gotten it taken too far to the extreme without asking the question, why do we baptize?
Yeah. So that tradition, baptism, we would say, is a biblically biblically not mandated. What's the word I'm looking for? Biblically sanctioned
mm-hmm.
Tradition. The Bible, New Testament, talks about that. Mm-hmm. Jesus himself was baptized and his disciples baptized. And Paul talks about the baptism and being buried in the water and as a symbol of dying of the old life and rising to a new life in Christ. So we have a biblically sanctioned tradition of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
What you're pointing out is that biblically sanctioned tradition has no saving value
right.
in the ceremony, that it is intended to help someone experience in a acted out way in an experiential way to solidify the saving experience, which the water symbolizes, and that is the water symbolizes being buried immersing one's whole mind and spirit and soul into the cleansing waters of the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
Where they are washed clean of guilt and fear and selfishness and shame, and they rise with a new heart and right spirit. The old fear-ridden, self-centered, me-first person dies, and they rise with a new spiritual energy from the Holy Spirit being cleansed by the Spirit. That's what the water baptism symbolizes, yes. But the water baptism doesn't achieve.
Right.
That's the Holy Spirit. So the baptism that everyone who is saved will experience is the baptism of their heart and mind in the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Like the thief on the cross, he had that,
mm-hmm.
even though he didn't go under the water, the physical water. The
yes.
thief on the cross, right? Okay. But there is a place with a tradition and a ceremony to help someone make that public testimony, and it can be experientially powerful for them. But the water is only an acted out ceremony to act out the reality.
That's right.
When we make it literal, we can actually interfere with the reality.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you're saying?
Absolutely. Okay. Yeah.
So that's where tradition can become traditionalism that you're describing. Mm-hmm. And then they can actually start adding all types of other stuff to it, and they can have arguments about it, et cetera, like, well, you have to do it in lake water or river water, not
water,
a swimming
yeah.
pool water. Mm-hmm. Or you have to have only persons who've been authorized by some organization do it, ordained, in
yeah.
other words.
Mm-hmm.
Or you have to have the right words spoken at the moment. It has to be in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you don't do it in all three, then it doesn't count.
That's
and
right.
on and on, the traditions can become barriers to person experiencing true cleansing of their inner being by the Holy Spirit. Is that
right.
true?
Yes. Absolutely.
Okay. So that would be, I think, an example of what we're trying to unpack here today. Truth, the truth versus the tradition itself.
Mm-hmm.
And in this case, it's a biblical tradition that actually can be quite helpful, but it could also, if it becomes traditionalism and even legalism,
yes.
it can interfere with the reality to which it's to help people. And you find this all through Scripture, where God gave them many ceremonies and or traditions to practice that became mechanisms of their own, and he chastises them for it. In Isaiah chapter 1, you see this a long chastisement on their feast days and on their Sabbath keeping and on their burnt offerings and sacrifices, and everything he chastised them for were specifically out of the Levitical law that he told them to do. And he says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. And he says it right in there. And he chastised them because they made the traditions the empowerment, doing it by rote without actually simply doing the traditions, as an enlightening experience to lead them to the reality.
Mm-hmm.
So I can think of an example from Scripture in which they had a tradition that actually superseded and interfered with God's will, purpose, God's design, law, God's. Do you remember Corban? Okay, this was a tradition they had in Christ's day in which a person who was selfish, who didn't want to provide and care for their own parents in harmony with the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, could dedicate all of their wealth to the temple, but the temple didn't get the wealth until the person died. So they got to keep all their wealth and use it for themselves, but once they designated a korban, they were not allowed to use it on anyone other than themselves. They couldn't help their parents with it anymore because it's not their money. It's the temple's money now, except they get to keep using it until they die.
Hmm.
And so they substituted their own tradition of Korban in some way that they were going to honor God in the temple, but they break the commandment of God or the law of God because they're not loving and honoring their parents anymore. So there's a tradition that actually was contrary to the truth as God designed it, and Christ called them out for it.
That's right.
Do we have traditions that you can think of that have come down that might actually interfere?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. One of the ones that I work with people a lot on that come from a part of the faith where they're told that if you want to be forgiven, you have to go into this little closet with a minister or a priest and confess your sins to them, and that the priest intercedes for you, and that's how you get your forgiveness, that you have to go through an intermediary. And the history of that actually, like we've talked about before, has a powerful positive that it originated during the time while confession of sins is in the Scripture already, but this practice of it came from a time of large illiteracy in the church and lack of access to the Scriptures. And whenever a lot of smaller communities and villages did not have enough wealth and people to dedicate an entire minister to their area to teach them regularly. And whenever an itinerant minister would come into town, they would set up a little area where they could go and say, I did this, is this a sin? I did this, is this a sin? I did this, is this a sin? And they would confess it and say, what was that okay or was that not okay? Mm-hmm. And they would help guide them through the faith in a private area to help them grow and develop. And over time, that developed into this tradition that became traditionalistic of, I have to confess my sins to the minister in order to have them give me the absolution and be forgiven by God, when that's not in the scripture at all.
It's not only not in scripture, it's organizationally designed to control.
Right.
Not to free minds and hearts,
yes,
but to keep them enslaved to the system that mm-hmm. controls their salvation.
Right. And so because it's traditionalistic, we just never ask questions about, well, why do we do this thing? Well,
the Reformation did, didn't
yes,
they? Because it wasn't, and this where the idea of sola scriptura came from. Sola scriptura does not mean that God reveals truth only in Scripture, because the Scripture teaches He reveals truth in nature. The heavens reveal the glory of God, mm-hmm. and Paul says God's divine nature seen in what He has made. So God reveals Himself in our life experiences, in nature, but obviously Scripture. But sola scriptura meant that our doctrines and our teachings and our practices, particularly our religious practices, and have to be founded in the scriptures, not in traditions, mm-hmm. because many traditions may arise with all good intentions. But another way, we talked about baptism a minute ago. My understanding is how the sprinkling came instead of the immersion, because the Bible clearly, the word baptismo, which is the Greek, means to immerse. That's its actual meaning. If a woman were to wash her dishes, she would baptismo them. She'd put them in the water and immerse them. That's what the meaning meant, and the word baptism came when they translated King James into the King James English. He was sprinkled, so they didn't want to say immersion. They were afraid they'd get in trouble with the king, so they just transliterated the word into baptism and allowed it to be ambiguous. But where the sprinkling came, as I understand it, again, was during the time of the martyrs in the early, when the pagan Roman Empire was persecuting Christians, putting them in the arenas and martyring them, that the Christians were, as you know the story of the Book of Martyrs, were going out there singing hymns, praising God, having a sense of peace as they're facing their death, as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And the pagans were quite distraught by this, that they weren't terrified, and many of the other, you know, persons that were being put to death or in the arena were looking at the Christians with peace, and then they were witnessing Jesus Christ to them, and they were saying, well, I want to be baptized too, but they were in cells locked under the arena, and so they had no water, so they took the water cup, and they would sprinkle water on them as a symbol of the immersion that they would have done had they been near a river or a lake. And that led to the tradition of sprinkling. And it was simply a convenience of expediency, because there wasn't another opportunity to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, there's big arguments over it. To me, of course, I know what the Bible teaches. It's immersion. But again, what we just talked about, it's not the ceremony, but the reality of the individual's heart and mind being immersed by the Holy Spirit and washed clean of sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's the reality to which it points. Other traditions that have come into our church today that interfere, I can think of lots of them.
I'm sure.
Yeah.
What are coming to your mind?
Well, something that's coming to my mind is expectation for dress. So women not being allowed to wear pants to church, for example. So some churches not allowing people to come in and worship God, learn about God, stuff like that, if they're not presenting themselves.
No. So this is good. I'm glad you're bringing this up.
So what is the
behind that tradition? Is there a truth that needs to be validated? And is there a way the tradition has caused harm? Is there a truth there that actually is righteous that we want to stand up for? But is there a way it's been, like the baptism one, there's a truth there that's actually righteous, but if it gets traditionalism, it causes harm. So can we identify a truth behind that we want to stand for, but and even promote strongly, but this idea of creating an arbitrary rule on wearing pants or something and condemning a woman if she wears slacks and so yeah. forth, that may be causing harm. But is there a truth in there anywhere?
I mean, there's something to be said about showing respect to God and for anybody coming into a church.
That would be the quality of dress, though. We come with you know, not.
But I mean, different people have different backgrounds and understandings, and so to cut people off.
So that's not the truth I'm going for.
Yeah, I'm not really sure what
so,
you're
going
for.
So, you know, I grew up being taught that whole idea, you know, we want to give our best to God. My grandfather, mm-hmm. being a farmer, would say you wear your Sunday best. But, you know, the other, in connection with that, a lot of times we end up getting the scriptural reference about covering heads for prayer. And, you know, women have to pray, you know, have their heads covered. Long hair is the covering.
So let's come back to the covering.
Okay.
I want to come to that. But specifically the truth that I think has been lost sight of and got was behind this women don't wear pants. It was women and men are not two. What's the word I'm looking for here? We are to recognize the beauty and the gifts that women bring and the beauty and the gifts that men bring. Mm-hmm. And we are to develop both of those groups of people into the full image of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, mm-hmm. but there's male and female.
Equal in value, separate
in function. And it is a error and it's destructive to go down pathways that confuse genders. Mm-hmm. That's the biblical truth. And that's why the issue and led to the tradition of women don't wear men's clothes and men don't wear women's clothes. It wasn't to set up, and that became the tradition of, well, women don't wear pants because that's what men wear. And that led to that. And then it led to a tradition that actually ended up causing harm when culture changed and actually women can wear pants and still be a woman and no one thinks that they're a man. That is not a problem. Wear pants, no problem. The problem becomes when a woman tries to become a man or a man tries to become a woman. That actually is destructive. And the data is pretty clear on that. And we won't go into that whole question today, but it's pretty clear that that entire pathway, that's why most of the nations of the world are actually pushing back on that whole system now, because it only causes harm because to go down that path. But the Bible instructions are that women are to glory in their womanhood and men are to glory in their manhood. And a woman should not be diminished by a man, and a man should not be diminished by a woman. They should both thrive, and they should both uplift each other for the qualities and the gifts that they have. That is the truth there. The hair thing. My understanding is that a woman should not come with her head uncovered. Her hair is her glory. He's talking about shaved heads. In the New Testament, when Paul's writing, there were fertility cults. And if you went to worship at a fertility cult, you would pick up a cult prostitute and you would go in and have sex with the cult prostitute. This is how you had a religious experience with the god, okay? Mm-hmm. It was, you can imagine it was probably reasonably well attended. it was. I mean, this is what was seducing, and Paul talks about this. It was seducing. And how did you know a cult prostitute? Because the cult prostitute would shave her head.
Interesting.
And so Paul says, we at the Christian church do not debase ourselves in this way. Your hair is your glory, meaning it demonstrates that you are a virtuous woman and you are not a cult prostitute. This is the point of it. And so we do not have our women go with heads shaved or uncovered. That's the point. Our women have a full head of hair. Okay, that's the idea, and it's a demonstration in the culture of virtue.
And he even says at the end of that passage, if anybody wants to argue about that, we have nothing else in our culture that's different than this. And so he's really pointing back to that. I love that explanation.
Yeah.
And, you know, and it's this idea, once again, of making sure that we balance. Like I said, it's truth. You know, we're looking at what we're doing, and we're asking the questions of, why do we do this? You know, when I was a kid growing up, we made a lot of ceremony in the church community I was part of, and the tradition of passing the offering plate. You know, that, and after the offering plates were collected, the pastor would walk to the front and raise them up, and we would sing a song. And, you know, it was very, you're supposed to be having this emotional connection of saying, God, I'm giving to you because you gave it to us first. And it's, you're only asking a small amount, and, you know, this idea of tithing and all of that. But it was meant to be a heart-transforming thing, not a let me show off how much money I'm putting in. You know, Jesus has that, you know, encounter where the disciples are watching the people, and then the widow comes in and puts her small amount in, and Jesus celebrates her because her heart was in the giving. And, you know, when we talk about worship, worship changes us. We don't change God. We're not giving God stuff because God needs it. But what became the tradition of it was, if you didn't pass the plates, you weren't really giving the offering. you know, because it ended up being a sacrament just like at the end of the others. And I think it has some beautiful transforming power, but it can also become an abusive thing where people say, oh, well, we've got collection boxes, or oh, we donate online. And some people are saying, oh, no, if you're not passing the plates, you're not doing it right, because it's got that liturgical and traditional connection to it. And it can become either abused one way or the other. Yeah.
So traditions, that's a tradition. Again, it's not really in Scripture.
That's right.
And those types of things, for me, there's no right or wrong.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a preference of a group.
Yeah. Right.
Same thing on, do we have a special music before or after the sermon? What difference does it make?
Mm-hmm.
Before or after?
Right.
I mean, there's lots of traditions that we can do. What are the traditions, though, that you would find? Are there any you can think of that actually make it harder for people to experience what God would have for them? Any traditions like that are going on? And traditions might not be ceremonial, mm-hmm. okay? I'm not looking just ceremonies now. I'm looking traditions. How about is this a tradition? A tradition, a teaching, a tradition, something that's practiced. Like for instance, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Is that a traditional teaching, a concept, yeah. practice? Mm-hmm. Do people do this? Yeah. Sola scriptura, meaning we use the Scripture and the Scripture alone, so we never actually seek to harmonize Scripture with science and life experiences.
That's good.
We only use the Scripture. Well, the Bible doesn't actually teach that. The Bible teaches that Scripture is to be harmonized with how reality works, because yes. God is the God of reality, and God's divine nature seen in what he has made, so that men are without excuse, the laws he built into reality itself, what Jeremiah says, the fixed laws upon which things function.
Mm-hmm.
But what happens when we go sola scriptura, and we divorce Scripture away from our experiences, how life works, and from the laws of God built into nature and science, when we do that, then we end up with all types of theological, doctrinal arguments and confusion. And according to the last data I saw, there's 41,000 different Christian groups out there arguing back and forth, sola scriptura, this scripture, that scripture, this scripture, that scripture. And why? Because they don't anchor it in reality. And our God is the God of reality, and our scriptures need to be understood in the context of reality as he's revealed it to us. There are certain things that we will only know because of Scripture.
Yep.
Like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You're not going to find that in nature. That's revealed to us in Scripture. So there's lots of revelations that come only in Scripture. But then as you study the Scripture, and the law of God is described in Scripture, those laws are actually written into the cosmos, the design laws of love and how things actually work, and the principles of truth and the law of liberty, the love only exists in the atmosphere of freedom. And then the law of worship is described in Scripture. By beholding, we become changed. But it's also a reality. In psychiatry, we call it modeling. It's how things work. And so harmonizing the Scripture with how reality works is what God calls us to do. But the tradition of the Bible and the Bible only, without deference to how reality works or life experiences, contradicts even Jesus' own example. When Thomas had his crisis of faith, I won't believe, did Jesus quote him Bible verses?
No.
He had him touch his wounds.
Mm-hmm.
And he said to him, stop doubting and believe, which is the word for faith, have faith, based on his experience, yes. not simply a Bible verse.
Yes.
And so there is this tradition that is very hard, pushed very hard,
mm-hmm.
and it's become distorted. What that actually was meant by Martin Luther was that sola scriptura, in specific response to church traditions, not to the formation of all our beliefs, but traditions that have no basis in Scripture, or doctrines that are completely contrary to Scripture, we're not going to go with them. Like, what was the
indulgences.
Tradition of indulgences? That was another one.
Yeah, yeah. Buy people into heaven.
Yes, and the indulgences were for those who don't know, is that your sins can be paid for with money, and or they also had a teaching of purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
Purgatory, Purgatory, purgatory. Sins have to be purged, and they're purged through punishment. And if you didn't get all the sacraments and the blood of Jesus and the Eucharist to pay or purge for your sins in proper confession, or your loved one didn't, then they, instead of going to hell, but they were partially there, they had some faith, they'd accepted Jesus, they'd been baptized in the church, but they didn't get all their sins purged before they died, then they go to a place of purgatory or purgatory where they will suffer the permanent remaining time because those weren't confessed in confessional until they can be launched into heaven. You can shorten the length of time that your loved one is being purged in the place of purging in purgatory, of this place of suffering, if you give money to the church. And so they would have during the Middle Ages and Dark Ages, they would go around and they'd have these little jingles when they came into these villages. Whenever a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs.
Oh, wow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this is, and so Martin Luther, as when he finally read the scriptures for himself, discovered that this was complete fantasy. There's nothing in scripture about this at all. It was manipulative and exploitative and misrepresented God as this terrible, cruel, punishing tormentor. So Martin Luther, how do you think he dealt with it? He developed his own doctrine, a new doctrine, a doctrine that sadly many Christians still hold to today, but it was devised and invented by Martin Luther. It's called penal substitution theology. And penal substitution theology is all sins of all people, past, present, and future, placed on Jesus and fully punished by God at the cross. So if you accept him as your Savior, all of your sins have already received full punishment, and therefore there's no unpunished sins left to be purged in purgatory. So his theology was specifically constructed to eviscerate the doctrine of purgatory and free people from fearing loved ones are suffering in purgatory, and free and undercut the church's ability to exploit people with this doctrine and get lots of money. So that's the point of that. But it's still all based on the idea that God's law works like human law and sin requires external punishment by the ruling authority. It doesn't actually understand the reality of that sin happens in people and damages and requires God's healing and restoration, new heart and right spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Other traditions you can think of that cause problems for people or any beneficial traditions that are, we talked about baptism, mm-hmm. I think is a beneficial one.
Well, more a comment on some of the traditions we've talked about is I think when it really becomes a really significant problem is when it gets in the way of our testimony or it gets in the way of our role of inviting people into right relationship with God who are lost or who don't know the truth. And so
can you think of any? Have you come across any like that? Because I agree with you.
Yeah. There was a church I was loosely part of at one point. I won't be any more specific than that. But there was a family I was close to who was asked to leave the church because they were not tithing enough. They weren't giving enough for tithe. And so they left the church and for a while struggled because that was the only church really they had been a part of. And that significantly got in the way. God definitely used that for good because they ended up somewhere that actually taught God's love, and that ended up being really restorative for them. However, that's just one small example. Or people who, I mean, if we were to go back to the shaved head thing, right? If people were to hold tightly to that as something now where a woman can't come into a church or worship there if she has that, what if she's going through chemotherapy, right? Or for other various reasons, does that mean that that person is not allowed to come in and worship, or there has to be something done that's not biblical to make them
So even that question, it wasn't about actually the shaving the head. What Paul's counsel was if you're a Christian, you don't misrepresent Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That was the issue. And in that context, to do that knowingly, you would misrepresent Christ as being like the pagan gods and all types of, adultery and promiscuity and so forth. And so today we would still say that if someone were actively coming there with pornographic magazines to pass out in the lobby, would we ask them to leave?
Yes.
And would that be right to do?
Or we would ask them first to just stop passing out magazines.
But even that would be the right thing to do.
Right. Yeah. But, and how about if they were doing it claiming to be a representation of the church?
That would be really problematic.
Yeah, and we would say, no, you can't be part of our church if you're going to misrepresent Christ in that way. It's not that you're personally struggling with an issue of pornography, that you're actively misrepresenting Christ was the issue of Paul in that context. But people miss that because they look just at the behavior he was pointing out that was misrepresentative. So somebody today might say, anybody who passes out magazines, then we don't focus on the type of magazine, just if you pass out magazines, you can't come to church, in my example.
Right, okay? Exactly.
And that's what happens. And this is why it requires us to actually understand the principles of God, which are his design laws, how reality works, not a system of rules. When we go to a system of rules, then we can actually principle is body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we want to keep it in the best condition to serve God with the greatest usefulness so we live a healthy lifestyle, right?
Absolutely.
And so some will, instead of understanding the principles, will start making up rules. Rules about what you can eat or can't eat, not based on what's actually healthy, but based on some system of rules.
Religious legalism.
Yes. And then some of that might be beneficial, but it might be done with good intention, but over the course of time, I've known people who have lost sight of the reality of the reason, and they simply become rule-oriented behaviorists. Yeah. And that's a tradition that might have had a good origin. Let's be healthy. But ultimately causes a lot of mental unhealth and stress and worry. Did I eat the right thing? Did I have too much of that?
Yeah. Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Absolutely. Yeah.
So any other traditions?
One of the ones that I think is pretty important, since we talk a lot about the law of liberty and God's design laws, one of the ones that's permeated the church for a long time is extreme predestination. That rather than recognizing that God has sovereignty, yes, and God works through people to accomplish his purposes, this belief that God has preordained every single thing that's going to happen, and so when it comes to evangelism, sharing the gospel, or even how salvation works, the extreme version of that would say, you have no control over who is saved and who's not saved, that God is the only one that can control that, and so we're completely absolved of all of that, and God forces himself on people.
Yeah, and that tradition is in direct denial of the law of liberty.
That's right.
Because without freedom, there is no love. And so every time I've had that conversation with people, I eviscerate that one pretty quickly. Mm-hmm. because either we have free will and we can actually love, or it's all a simulation.
That's right.
And then God's a sadistic monster.
Oh, yeah,
so that falls apart very quickly. What about this tradition? And I think we may close on this one. Sunday worship service. Is that biblical? Church attendance and Sunday as a holy sacred day, is that scriptural, or is that comes from human tradition?
It is present in the New Testament, but it is a human tradition.
Yeah,
because Paul talks about how people argue over which day of the week they're supposed to worship on, and there were some that were starting in the early church to worship on what they would say is the Lord's Day, when they were saying that was the day Jesus resurrected.
I'm going to argue that you're arguing a traditional argument that is not scriptural.
Well, I guess it's a question of what do we when Paul talks about the days that we're worshiping on.
Yep.
I mean, we have evidence from the early church fathers and the early first century church that there were people beginning to worship on Sunday. It is possible I could be eisegeting that into the passage for sure. That was just always how I understood the argument to be.
So yes, because my understanding of that same passage is those are talking about the annual feast days.
Okay.
The Sabbaths, which were also called Sabbaths, the seven annual feast days were called Sabbaths, and the context was in the context of foods offered to idols, mm-hmm. and which days we need to observe and which days we don't. But the Bible is actually pretty silent on the question of weekly Sabbath observance in the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
but it wasn't silent on other questions like what foods we eat and what we don't eat. But you really don't find that in the New Testament at all. My understanding of the history is that evolved over the second century AD as the Jews were in rebellion to the Romans, and the early Christians, who were all the apostles, were Jews. And as the apostles were converting people to Christianity, there was this movement away from wanting to be identified with Judaism anymore, since they were in rebellion. And so many of the Christians started to observe Sunday as a day of rest, which was consistent with their pagan conversion because Sunday was the pagan day of rest.
Right.
And it made it easier for them to worship Jesus on Sunday and still look like they were in harmony with Rome and not be targeted by the Roman authorities. And so Sunday worship, is my understanding of it, has no biblical basis whatever. It's totally based in human tradition. That's my understanding.
That's crazy.
You never heard this before?
No, that's wild.
And that the Roman Church takes one comment in Revelation where John says that he was visioned on the Lord's Day and says that he was referring to Sunday, that Sunday's the Lord's Day. My understanding is he was envisioned on the Sabbath, the only day in the Bible that the Lord claims as his own, if you lose the Bible and the Bible alone, the only day he ever claims as his own is the Sabbath, it's my Sabbath day, which is the seventh day of the week. So my understanding is he was actually envisioned on the Sabbath, but the Roman Church did that. So the question then comes, what about this tradition, which is never questioned? I don't think anybody really ever questions it.
Church?
Yeah, church attendance on Sunday rather than Saturday.
I mean, even if it's just a kind of a constructed tradition, I think it's really useful because especially people who maybe are curious, there's a designated time that they can expect if they want to visit church or they want to maybe get to know more about Christianity or God. There's a culturally known time and place you can go. Even if you don't know anybody or have connections. And so I think it's really useful in that way.
So my view was never that it mattered really one way or the other. People go to church on Wednesdays. People go to church on other days. Yeah. So the issue to me on when you have a particular meeting and fellowship, you can do that any day of the week. The issue to me was, do we honor the biblical Sabbath or not? Because that's what the Lord has called us to do, to remember Sabbaths, to keep them holy. Do we? That's a different question than when we go to church and have fellowship. Sure.
Well, and Jesus, you know, talked about when he said he was Lord of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was made for us. You know, God didn't rest because he was tired.
Yeah.
He knew that we needed to rest. And, you know, I know we've had conversations. It's a great banner of God's authority. But it also, for the early, you know, Christian, it also meant trust, because all the things that you weren't doing on whatever day it was, you know, regardless of the day of the week, you're not feeding your animals. You're not working in your business. You're not, you know, making clothes. You're not cooking food. And so you're having to trust God. Are you going to provide when I'm not doing my, you know, I'm not doing the physical part, God, or I'm trusting you with this. And it allows us to rest by putting that trust in God. We don't have that mental anxiety, fear, and worry.
I love that. And in fact, Isaiah says, you can't keep the Sabbath unless you call it a delight.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah 58. So you can't keep the Sabbath legalistically or rules-oriented. You can't act like the Jews were doing in Christ's day. They made it a burden, a hard day, all the things you can't do, all the rules you had to keep. You remember? And Jesus kept breaking them. They called him a Sabbath breaker, mm-hmm. but he wasn't actually a Sabbath breaker. The point I'm making is that you have to have this experience that you're describing in which you have a love and trust relationship with God, and you celebrate the freedoms mm-hmm. that you have with him. And the day is an opportunity to come apart with God and family, friends, and just relax, rest, and celebrate that freedom without having to worry about your schoolwork or your homework or all this other stuff, and you trust him with how your life goes. I think this is an opportunity to put that in practice.
Mm-hmm.
And what's happening when we forget it is that people get into the rat wheel of life? And they are constantly 7 days a week now going, and they burn out.
Yep.
And they exhaust. So I think God gave us this as a blessing for what you're describing. And I think sometimes we forget it.
Oh, and so many times, I don't know how many times I've talked to families that are just absolutely burnt out from their busy schedule, but man, we got to get up early and we got to get dressed and we got to get everybody to church because we've got to do it as Christians, rather than recognizing that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We should gather as communities. Like you said, we should have those markers.
I wonder if we should come back and do a whole program on this one
that
day.
That would be good.
Because that question alone, there's so much deep, rich questions on this Sabbath issue. And it is represented sometimes in ways on both sides of the question. On both sides. I know people who keep the seventh-day Sabbath in a way that the Jews did, basically, and it's a burden, and it's exhausting, and it's not something that brings them closer to God. And then I know people who go to church on Sunday, but they recognize the Bible Sabbath, and that's a day to go out in nature with their family, and they rest, and they love the Saturday Sabbath, but their church is on Sunday. I know people who do that.
Mm-hmm.
So I think this might be a conversation to have at some point in the future. Any closing comments you want to make about tradition versus truth? And the goal here to me, and sum up with this idea. When Jesus returns and the saved are on their way up into the clouds to meet him, as it describes, will there be anyone in your expectation, any human being, who at that moment of Jesus appearing knows correctly every detail of the Bible?
No.
All the saved will not have all the facts of the Bible right. But what all the saved will have are hearts that love God, love each other, and love truth. And they're willing to have their errors replaced with truth. They long for it, in fact. They're open to grow in the truth because they're a finite being and God's an infinite being. And so we may have differences on some questions of how we interpret this or that, but we will not have differences on the love for God, each other, and the truth itself,
That's right.
the longing to grow in the truth. That is the big deal. So it's important because sometimes when we see things differently, people can then fractionalize. We don't need to fractionalize if we have the principles of God right in our heart.
That's right.
Any closing comments you guys have?
One of the things I think is really good when I think about this, Pastor Mark Brady said, if you forget your why, you'll confuse your what. If you forget your why, you'll confuse your what. So when we're talking about traditions and, you know, it's good to ask, well, why do we do this in the first place? And that helps lead us back to the truth that we were talking about.
And so I like that follow up on that is, reminds me, blessed are the wise, W-H-Y-S. Blessed are the wise, W-H-Y-S, why, ask why. They understand the meaning behind it. That's where growth happens, so great for that. Thanks for joining us today. If you had a lot of why, send those in to our question line at questions@designformore.net, questions@designformore.net, and we hope to see you in our next show.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.